Well, good morning. Good to see everyone today. And today we're going to be talking about the fall of man. We're going to be talking about whether the fall of man is believable. And so we're doing that series, Is It Believable? And so I have a question for you. No one can deny the existence of evil. It's all around us, right? I mean, it's everywhere you look. How do you explain that? Well, Newsweek, May the 21st, 2000, had this cover story that was titled, Evil, What Makes People Go Wrong? And it's a great article. It begins actually with Timothy McVeigh, and then on the first page there, it says this. In their search for the nature of the roots of evil, scholars from fields as diverse as sociology, psychology, philosophy, and theology are reaching a far more chilling conclusion. And here's the conclusion that they reached, that most people do have the capacity to commit horrific evil. We may not admit it, but within all of us, there is the capacity to commit tremendous and horrific evils. So the article talks about a number of examples. It talks about Stalin killing 20 million people in his purges. Hitler's extermination of 6 million Jews. Or the 1.7 million lives that were snuffed out in the killing fields of Pol Pot's Cambodia. Then the article goes on to talk about John Wayne Gacy. And he called the 33 boys whom he raped, sodomized, and tortured and killed worthless little queers. Ted Bundy, with the blood of 24 women on his hands, called his victims cargo and damaged goods. And Jeffrey Dahmer, he ate the people that he victimized. And then it talks about Timothy McVeigh, where he called the killing of all the little babies collateral damage. And then the article goes on and talks about the moral evil, the genocide that happens all over the place, in places like Rwanda. And then the article goes on to talk about Ted Kaczynski, the Unabomber, and Ramzi Youssef, who masterminded the bombing of the World Trade Center to strike at what he called the Great Satan, which of course is America. It's an interesting article, but it just touches a few examples that we can pull from history. Man has the capacity to do tremendous evil. And so how do we explain all of the evil that we witness in our world? And it begs the question, what makes people go wrong? Well, I believe that we can trace all of the evil that we see, that we read about, back to the fall of man in Genesis, the third chapter. Chuck Colson, in his book, Now How Shall We Live?, he talks about two opposite worldviews. The first he talks about is the utopian view. The utopian view says that humans are intrinsically evil and climbing up the evolutionary ladder to perfection under the right social conditions, their good nature will emerge. And hope is in the improving of the living conditions that people will be better. This view says basically that people are not really evil, they're more victims of the environment in which they live. I don't think that's a good explanation in my opinion. And then you have the biblical worldview, which says that mankind has been corrupted by sin and human nature has a natural inclination to do evil. Basically, we have a sin nature. We're not born sinners. We're not born, and God holds the consequences of what Adam and Eve did in the garden against us. We make our own choices to do evil, and that's what we will be held accountable for, but we nonetheless have this nature that has a bent toward evil. That's just the way human beings are. And I know it's so easy to say, I just could not be capable of such evil. Read Romans 1. I mean, Romans 1 is talking about the Gentiles and people who don't have God. There is tremendous ability to do wrong. And we all know of believers, and I don't care whether we're talking preachers, whether we're talking elders or church members, who have been found out having done tremendous evil. And so there is within all of us this leaning toward sin and evil. The Bible says that we are responsible for our choices. And the only hope for this condition is divine intervention. And there's no question about it. That is the only hope that we have. So let's look at a few verses that I think talk about the biblical worldview versus the utopian view that we're just victims of our environment. I don't think that's the case at all. I think it's what happened in the Garden of Eden. And so Paul, writing Romans 5 and verse 12, says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And then Rick read the verse a moment ago. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so even God says that our hearts are desperately wicked. And then, for some reason, there we go. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verses 8. Well, this should be 15. Yeah, 15. He says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so, which of these two views you embrace makes a big difference in your attitude. It really does. The utopian view says that we can rid the world of crime. If we can rid the world of crime, we can get rid of all the drugs and the alcohol and guns and dysfunctional families. Everything would be just peachy. But that is not the case. The biblical view says that while it may be helpful to eliminate the external factors that facilitate crime, the real source is the human heart. And I think we have to really be honest and say that that's the truth. And so when Cain killed Abel, it wasn't his parents' fault. It wasn't Adam and Eve's fault that he killed his brother. It wasn't the club's fault. It was his rebellious heart. And so what is wrong with our world? So that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the fall of man that's recorded in Genesis 2 and 3. Yeah, the fall took place in Genesis 3, but you have to see it against the backdrop of Genesis 2, when you have this perfect world, this perfect environment, where there is no sin and evil and wrongdoing. And man has a pure heart, and he's made in the image and likeness of God Almighty. And so, in Genesis, we learn where we come from, we learn our purpose, and we also learn what has gone wrong with the world in which we live. And so the book of Genesis tells us this information. We know what's going on in the world around us goes all the way back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Human beings have rebelled against God. And as a result of that, our whole world is out of kilter. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8. It's not just humans have been corrupted and are evil, but the whole world has been corrupted through sin. And I know the world will laugh at the story, especially when you're talking about a talking serpent. You're talking about a tree that if you eat from it, you receive this knowledge of good and evil. And it just sounds like, you know, something that's fictitious to people who do not believe the Bible. But I believe that what is happening in our world is happened because of what is written in Genesis, the third chapter. And Genesis chapter 3 is not an allegory. It's not symbolism. And there are a lot of people that would look at it that way. That is not the case. It is actual history that we're reading when we read Genesis, the third chapter. Jesus speaks of Abel, and John speaks of Cain. The Hebrew writer speaks of Abel. And then you have Jesus referring back to Genesis, the second chapter, and Matthew chapter 19. The Apostle Paul refers to this event in Genesis chapter 3 and 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And then again, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into the transgression." And so Paul looked at what happened in Genesis chapter 3 as actual history. And I believe that it is. The creation account coincides with reality. And so Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they do not contradict each other. Some people think that they do. They do not. Genesis 1 gives us a very orderly account of the creation, while Genesis, the second chapter, emphasizes man's relationship with his creator. It's not so much concerned with giving us an orderly account of how God created the universe, but rather it emphasizes this relationship that the man whom he created has this relationship with his creator. And so when you read Genesis chapter 2, we see several things there. Number one, God gave man a beautiful paradise in which to live. This is the Garden of Eden. And so it's a beautiful paradise. When God created man, he placed him in the garden. But he also gave man meaningful work to do. He was to tend the garden. He was to take care of the garden. He did have some responsibility, right? And so we don't want to think that man didn't have to work in the garden. He did, but not as hard as he has to work now. That's more of a consequence of sin. But he still had duty and responsibility in the garden. He didn't make man to just lie on a hammock and do nothing. And so he expected the man whom he created to work and to do. But he also, Genesis 1:26 makes it clear that when God created man, he placed man over the creation. Man is over creation. There's no question about it, right? The animals don't rule. Man rules. Man is superior because he's been created in the image and likeness of God. He's a moral being. He's an intelligent being. But also, God gave man a responsibility. Adam had the responsibility of naming all of the animals that walk the earth. He also gave man tremendous freedom. He said in Genesis chapter 2, when he placed him in the garden, he said, "You can eat from all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in the middle of the garden, that you cannot eat from." And so basically, God made man as a creature who could choose. He was not a puppet. He had the choice to obey God or disobey God. He could choose, which he could do. And he chose to rebel. He chose to sin. Of course, it was Eve who was deceived. She was hoodwinked into partaking of the forbidden fruit. And then she gave to her husband Adam, and he ate. He wasn't hoodwinked. He wasn't fooled. He went into a sin with his eyes wide open, knowing that the Creator who created him said, don't eat from that tree. And that's why Adam is credited as the one who brought sin into the world, even though Eve was the one who first ate. But that's because she was deceived while Adam went into this thing knowing that he was transgressing his Creator. And also, you know, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible talks about how God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And while he slept, God extracted a rib from his side. And from that rib, he formed and fashioned the woman. And he brought the woman to the man. And of course, the man was extremely happy, right? Because remember, there was no partner for the man. There was nothing but animals. And so there was nothing that man could have a relationship with. And so God created the woman. And what Adam saw was very pleasing in his sight. And so they had a perfect life in this paradise called Eden. And then we read about this sinister character who shows up in Genesis, the third chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, this brings up two important questions. The first question is this, who is the devil? And that's what we're really talking about in Genesis the third chapter. You might hold your finger in Genesis 3 and look over at Revelation chapter 12 real quick. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. In Revelation chapter 12 verse 9 we read, so the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. You have a similar description in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, where it refers to the devil as the serpent of old. So who is the devil? A little boy was asked in Bible class this very question and said, do you believe in the devil? And the little boy replied, no, it's sort of like Santa Claus. It's your dad. And so the Bible talks about the fall of Satan. And Paul says in Ephesians, the sixth chapter, that there's more than the physical world. There's also a spiritual world. And the Bible says we don't just struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. And so the spiritual realm is real and true. There is a being who is called the devil and Satan and the serpent. And he's the enemy of God and man whom God had created. And so it brings up another question. Why did Satan appear to Eve in the form of a serpent? And I think that's what you have taking place in Genesis, the third chapter. And the serpent is clearly, as we're told, he is superior to all the other creatures. Very cunning, if you will. And so let's look at verses 1b through verse 3. 1b through 3. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And so, Satan basically says to Eve, you know, I guess I'm going to get ahead of myself here. Why did Satan approach Eve instead of Adam? All right, that's a good question. Why did he do that? Well, I think one of the reasons that we see here is that she had a secondhand knowledge of the commandment of God. When God said, "You shall not eat of all the trees of the garden," she had that by secondhand knowledge. She wasn't there when God created man and told man to tend the garden, take care of it, and you can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. She wasn't there. And so she had this knowledge from Adam. She had this secondhand knowledge. And I just want to say this, that if you only have a secondhand knowledge of the Word of God, you are an easy mark for Satan. You're an easy mark for Satan, right? And so I think it's important that we see this. In other words, if you're not in the Bible and reading it yourself, you just make yourself an easy mark for Satan. Because you really don't know what God says. You don't really understand what God requires. And so you're not being fed spiritually. And so Eve has this by secondhand knowledge. And I think that's the reason that she was an easier target than Adam was. And so how Satan attacked Eve, we're going to talk about. You know, he said to her, you're not going to die, right? You're not going to die. He makes that kind of clear to her. Well, Satan, he's a very subtle being, right? And he began by questioning God's word. You know, did God say? Did God say? You know, has God said today that there's only one way to heaven? Has God said today that marriage is for a man and a woman? You know, you might hear that today. People questioning what God said very early on. Well, Satan goes a step further and he tells Eve, Eve, you're not going to die. And so Satan basically says to Eve, Eve, there's no consequences to your sin. There's no hell. That's what Satan is basically saying. He implies to her that you don't have to listen to God. You can do whatever you want. In fact, you can be like God. And the word Elohim is used. Elohim is the term for God. And you have the kaf preposition attached to that. And that means like or as. So you can be your own God, Eve. You don't have to listen to God. You can exalt yourself and you can be just like God. Well, look at verse 6. In verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and he ate. So think about that for just a moment. You don't have to listen to God. And so what does she do? She focuses on what she doesn't have, right? Rather than focusing on what she does have, she begins to focus on what she doesn't have. You know, and Satan is real good at getting us to do the same today. And we might focus on someone else's vocation or someone else's house or someone else's wealth or someone else's car or whatever it might be. And we look at what we don't have rather than what we do have. And that places us in a vulnerable position. But Satan is crafty. And that's what we're told at the very beginning. The serpent is more cunning than any beast of the field. So Satan is very wise. And he knows exactly how to get to man. He does a tremendous job. And so, the more Eve thought about the forbidden fruit, notice what happened, the more attractive that it became. Right? So, that's what happens to us. The more we focus on what we don't have, it becomes more attractive to us. In other words, we want that. We begin to desire that because we don't have that. Others have that, but we don't have that. And so we have to be very careful that we don't fall for Satan's craftiness. In fact, the Bible says when we're tempted, what are we supposed to do? Flee temptation. That's what the Bible says. That's what Paul said. Flee it. Don't think about it. Flee it. You know, someone has said that the whisper of temptation can be heard further than the loudest call to purity. And I believe that's true. I believe that is absolutely true. And so, when you fall into sin, it always affects other people. Very rarely does any sin we commit not affect other people. Right? So even what you might think is more of a private thing, it still affects you. It still affects other people. And it affects relationships. There's no question about it. You know, Satan never mentions the consequence of sin. He doesn't mention it. In fact, he says there is no consequence. You're not going to die. God's just holding you down. He's holding you back. He doesn't want you to become like him, and you can become like him. And so Eve is being seduced by this clever enemy of God and man. And by the way, when we have continuous unconfessed sin, this is our attempt to try to hide from God. And we're good at it. And when we're in this place, it's a place where we will skip church, where we don't read the Bible, where we run from fellowship, right? That's what people who are running from God do. Adam and Eve tried to hide, but even while they were hiding, God loved them so deeply, so much, that he sought them even in their sin and their rebellion. And God, he wasn't seeking information when he calls for them, and he's rather seeking a confession. That's what he is expecting. But what did Adam and Eve do when God confronted them? They blamed. That's what they did. You know, Eve blamed the serpent. Adam blamed the woman whom God, Yahweh, had given to him. That's what they did. Rather than taking responsibility and said, you know, we're over here and we did the thing you told us not to do. And so they blamed. They never took responsibility for their sin. And so our basic nature is to do evil, because we are descendants of Adam and Eve who chose to rebel against God. And as a result of that, our nature has a bent to it. Because when God created man, he created man in his image and his likeness. And when Adam sinned, the likeness of God was diminished to a certain degree in his life. All right, that's why Paul says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So notice we fall short of the glory of God. And so there's a diminishing of God's likeness and God's nature in our life as a result of our sin and rebellion. And so what happened to Adam and Eve happened to us when we make our own choice to rebel against God and do what God tells us not to do. And our only hope is divine intervention. Because after Adam and Eve had rebelled against God and God confronted them, what did God do? God made them coats of skin to cover their sin, to cover their rebellion. And I think that this is important. And this is the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. Even though his creature, whom he had created, had rebelled against him, God in his love and grace slays some animals, makes skins for man whom he had created, and covered their sin. And only God can provide an adequate covering for our sin. And the Bible says that he has. That God has provided his Son Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for our sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, "For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so in our rebellion against God. God sends Jesus Christ into the world, and Jesus goes to the cross, and while on the cross, God takes our sin and our rebellion, places it on Jesus, and punishes Jesus in our place. He made atonement for our sin. He made a covering for our sin. And so that's just one of the things that you'll see in the Bible is this term covering. And that's what the blood of Christ does. It covers us. It covers us from the wrath of God that is coming on all sin and unrighteousness. And so I believe that Genesis chapter 3 explains the evil that we see in our world. This is the beginning point. Prior to Genesis 3, there was a perfect environment, a perfect world, perfect man, perfect woman, no sin, no nothing. And then man rebels. And after that, it's just sin all the time. That's what you see as you leave Genesis, the third chapter. My goodness, by the time you get to the sixth chapter, God is so fed up with humanity that he wants to destroy it. And we'll talk about that next week. But it doesn't take long until God reaches a point where he's grieved in his heart, sorry that he had made it man, that he had made man. And I think that's more for our sake than his sake. Sin and rebellion did not take God by surprise. God knew that man would sin. The Bible says that Jesus was the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. So even before he created the universe, God knew that man would sin, that man would rebel, and that he would send his son Jesus into the world to die for our sins. But Genesis, the third chapter, is the point where sin comes into being. And it just corrupts the whole human race following. And I believe that that's the best explanation. I don't think that man is on an upward trajectory and eventually he will reach a point where he is pure and holy and good. That's just not going to happen. It hasn't happened in 6,000 years. Why would you think that it's going to happen in another 1,000? In fact, it seems to be going very much downhill again, and more in the place of what we see in Genesis, the sixth chapter, when God says he's sorry that he made man. And as I said, I really think that's more for us than God, you know, being surprised by sin. He wants us to know that he doesn't approve of sin, that he doesn't like sin. That's what he's telling us in the sixth chapter. But I believe that Genesis, the third chapter, explains what's going on with our world. And so I believe that Genesis 3 is very, very believable. And so this morning, if you've not responded to the covering that God has provided for sin and rebellion, you can do that this morning. We're going to sing a song, and as we do so, we want to encourage you to respond. If you are in need of prayer for something that may be going on in your life, we would love to pray with you about that. So whatever it is that's going on in your life, we urge you to come as we stand and sing.